sitting down. If we could have that slide up with the notice for the family seminar, it'd be great. This is coming up next Sunday evening. We are in 1 Samuel again, chapter 2. If you've got your Bibles open, that would be brilliant. The traitors. At the end of the first series, I'm a few years behind, guys, so don't come and chat to me about the latest series, okay? There's a dramatic scene right at the end of this first series. The whole show is based around the premise of discovering who is the fake in a little group of people, or who are the fakes, the traitors. And at the end of the first series, there's only four people left, and they have to decide, is the game over? Have we caught everyone? Or is someone amongst us four still a traitor? Now, if they are all faithfuls, if everything's fine, if there's no traitors, they can share out £100,000. But if there's one traitor in this group of four, that traitor keeps everything. Now, I'm not going to spoil it for you, okay, if you haven't caught this up and you want to. But what's fascinating is the lengths that these traitors will go to convince the others that they are in fact faithful. And I want us to think about that word faithful today, because, you know, these people in the traitors, they will scheme, they will backstab, and they will lie to everyone's face. That's the game, right? But faithful, apart from this show, isn't a word we use much today, isn't it? But I think we should. And I looked up this word this week, and this was one of my favorite definitions. It's this: faithful implies unswerving adherence to a person, thing, oath, or promise. As faithful implies unswerving adherence to a person, a thing, an oath, or a promise. And I believe this word faithful is going to help us as we walk through this chapter. You see, as Colin reminded us last week, we are heading out of the times of the judges. It's a dark day in the people of God's people Israel. And you can look back over the book of Judges, and it is a pretty grim book. But today in this chapter, we're going to see that darkness is still very much lingering amongst God's people. But God's is about to shine his light. So first up, we've got a faithful believer. And in a book full of battles, kings, betrayals, on this national scale, I loved last week how we were introduced to this little family, right? From the tribe of Ephraim. This tiny little family, but one with a big, tough situation. And here the story continues straight through from this nobody from nowhere woman and her astounding prayer. We heard the story last week of how Hannah, though she was unable to have children, the Lord opened her womb miraculously. And she had this little boy, Samuel, whom she incredibly offered to serve at the tabernacle. And sometime around that, as she's giving this boy up, she prays this prayer that we read today. A prayer that gives us insight, I think, to three things. The first is Hannah's faithful heart. The second is the God she believes him. And then the third is that the other things that people are faithful to, the other things that people cling on to instead of God. So first up, Hannah's faithful heart. Look there in the text. You notice right from the off, she says, "My heart rejoices in God." Hannah's heart rejoices in what God has done for her. She's seen his delivery of her situation on this small scale. But notice she doesn't stop there, does she? Her prayer goes beyond just her little situation. Hannah's heart delights in who God is. Look at what she says. She's taken up with him, with the way he rules this world. "There is no one besides you," verse 2, "no rock like our God." It's not merely in the change of her situation. She's come to an understanding of God who loves to upheave the way our world works,
to reverse the ways of the world. Next, the God she believes in. What is he like? He's the God who knows. He knows people's deeds and what they have done. He weighs them. He's the God who sees. He sees the childless, the hungry, and the poor. And he's the God who delivers. He delivered Hannah, and he can deliver others. Incredibly, you look at verse 6, he can even deliver from death. And what about these other things, these other powers that people are faithful to or cling to? Now, these aren't bad things in themselves necessarily. In fact, many are celebrated in different ways in the Bible, but clinging to these, holding on to them instead of God, is deadly. Notice Hannah, she mentions warriors who cling on to power and violence, those who cling on to wealth, those who cling to status like princes, and even maybe those who put their lot in with their family here and now. Notice how Hannah speaks, how you can be sad, verse 5, even when you have many sons. We need to notice these as they're going to be relevant in our whole chapter, but they're incredibly vital for us today, aren't they? It's easy to look around our world and see the powers that Hannah speaks of and people clinging to wealth and status, to violence. And the thing that we see in our world, if you just look with your eyes, is that those people seem to be getting away with it. Those people seem to get what they want. Even on a more local scale, it's easy to be searching Rightmove and, oh, I want that house. If I had that, that is going to make it all right. If I get this status on social media or at work or even at church, then that's going to make it all right. We can cling on to these things too. But we need eyes like Hannah. Recently, I discovered, last year, I was speaking to someone at a funeral of all places, and I discovered that he knew my granddad somehow, and I discovered something that I didn't know about my granddad. Apparently, my granddad used to serve here at 6 o'clock at a service and look after the kids. This guy was in his 70s, and my granddad used to faithfully come along and look after the kids every week at 6 o'clock. And what many of you will know, some of you will know, that my dad also used to run a youth group here many years ago. He's become an elder since and moved down to Abbey Wood Church. And then there's me. And when I started here, I knew nothing really about these stories. But what was humbling for me, and I don't say this as a boast because I don't think the Slade is any massive mega church anywhere, but it's humbling when God reveals to you that you're a little part of his story. That our little lives can be part of what he is doing in this world. You see, we need eyes like Hannah. Eyes that look up from our deliverance onto our deliverer. Eyes that look up from our little story and see that he's using us as part of his big story. He's in charge. We need to take courage. We have a God who is worthy of faithfulness. And we need to ask, are we okay with being unimportant now, knowing we have a Father in heaven who sees us? Are we okay of not having the security we would like of wealth, knowing that God is our rock? And are we okay not chasing after all the world offers, knowing that the Lord, I love this verse, will guard the feet of his faithful servants? Let's be okay with that. So the unfaithful parent. At verse 12, you'll notice at the end of Hannah's prayer, it looks like we jump off a cliff, doesn't it, right? There's no bungee cord here. In fact, what we read is like a scene from a mafia film. We have corruption, lust, greed, all taking center stage. The problem is this isn't the mafia. This is God's priests. They're supposed to be the go-between between God and man. God had ordained that this family line that would become priests in order to serve him and the people. God had set up this tent called the tabernacle where they would serve so that people could come and get atonement for their sins and they could pray and relate to God. These priests were given special privileges to enable them to fulfill their role. But it had gone very, very wrong. A description of their practices, have a look, verse 15, includes stealing meat from people that they come to offer, threats of violence, verse 16, and even sexual immorality, verse 22. And who's at fault? Eli's sons. Eli, whilst Eli's sons are adults, Eli still holds accountability. The law laid down in Exodus had regulation about the responsibility, the ongoing responsibility of parents. But also, he's their senior priest. He's like their boss. So all of this is going on under his oversight. Clearly, their behavior has been going on for a while. Look down at verse 22. It's become common knowledge amongst the nation. And he goes on, verse 23, to have a word with them. He explains how serious this offense is. He says, who will intercede for them? But look at the rub. There are no consequences for the sons. These are empty words. And we know that because later God holds him responsible. See the unfaithfulness of Eli. He will not remove his sons from office, even though he knows their sin is awful. His family and their status are more precious to him than God's rule. He is not willing as a father or a priest to properly deal with his sons. And there are going to be grave consequences. Notice that these verses, though, are interspersed with that of another parent. Did you see that? A parent who has given up her firstborn to release him to the Lord's servant. She's not clinging on. Verse 11, as she went with her husband, she goes home and leaves him there. A parent who reinforces that message every year as she makes him a robe, not to wear at home, but to wear at the tabernacle. And look at the result, verse 17. They are treating, Eli's sons are treating the Lord's offering with contempt. But verse 18, Samuel is ministering before the Lord. He's presented here, the boy from nowhere, with a faithful mother who is faithfully serving the Lord, in contrast to the corrupt sons and their father who won't stand up. Do you see the heart issue? She is faithful because she trusts in God's rule. He isn't because he's clinging on to status and family more. Look at how God's rule, as highlighted by Hannah's prayer, is playing out here too. Eli's about to be judged and his son's removed. But what's happening to Hannah? God's turning her situation on its head. Hannah's blessed with more children. And her son, Samuel, in verse 26, continue to grow in stature and favor with the Lord and all the people. Friends, be warned, as in Hannah's prayer, God sees. He weighs what we do. All too often we focus on obvious sins, right? The ones that we do. But here we see the stark contrast, the sin that is not doing something. The sin of omission, the Bible talks about it. Of being passive when you should stand up. Of doing nothing when you should make a stand. Especially work, Eli, when you have a position of responsibility. Proverbs puts it like this in chapter 31. Speak up for those who cannot speak for themselves, for the rights of all who are destitute. Speak up and judge fairly. Or as James puts it in James 4, if anyone then knows the good they ought to do and doesn't do it, it's a sin for them. God cares deeply about injustice. Here the whole nation is being led astray when they should be led to God. The priests are stealing sacrifices when they should be offering them. And here Eli should be making a stand, and he's standing back. Friends, so often the scandals we hear about are awful because of the first sin, but they're much worse because someone didn't stand up. The scandal of the one person who didn't speak up, and so nobody else does. These scandals we hear about in the news, they're inside the church and outside the church. And we need to do this wisely and well. We need to use the tools, like at church, we've got this safeguarding email. If you notice anything that's going on that you're not happy about, email this. This is our safeguarding lead, Anita, and Glore is assistant. And we've got a board of trustees. If something's going on here, you need to step up and speak to them. If something's out of place, we need to speak to the right people. Look, when I was 7 years old, we were at the coast and we were doing that classic British thing of, you know, you're at the coast and it's like March because you're desperate to get out, but it's freezing and the wind is blowing a gale. I think we'd gone to see an air show and we're kind of huddled down and we've got the car doors open because we're kind of trying to pretend that it's a nice day and we're having fish and chips. And I was seven and not a very nice seven-year-old. So I decided that I would throw up some of these chips in the air to see if the seagulls could catch them in the air. And this worked out quite well for a few minutes. I was having a good time. And then my dad caught me. And we weren't the only ones out in our cars that day. There were quite a few people. And I'll never forget it because a lot of these chips had landed on this car bonnet of another car. And my dad, he wasn't having none of it. He took me around there and he made me apologize and clean up all these chips. Some people would have sniggered and driven off, but not my dad. And this is right. This is it, right? It starts with the small things. It's the small things, small injustice. At home, at school, at work, we need to stand and live faithfully, trusting God's rule. If there's something out of place at work or school, we need to stand up. We need to take it seriously. We need to not be silent. Let's be faithful under God's rule. Finally, the faithful priest. Hannah says in verse 10, those who oppose the Lord will be broken. The Most High will thunder from heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. But Hannah's words of God's rule come to life in this very chapter. Out of nowhere, a man of God, we don't even know his name because the focus is on his message. While Eli has sat back, allowing to corruption to continue, God will not. God here speaks. And I want us to see three things about God's message. First is God's justice, his fairness in comparison to this corruption. Second is judgment. God has indeed weighed their deeds and he's pronouncing judgment. And finally, there's hope. Even in this darkness. In fact, it's been here throughout this whole chapter, lingering in the background. First, then, we see God's justice. He is in the open, clearly declaring the privilege and role of the priests that he had called Eli's ancestors to. He says they were chosen by God. See, look at verse 28. Out of all the tribes of Israel, and God has provided for them. He'd made sure they had enough food. They didn't need to steal it. All these years. And he clearly states the crime, so it's clear. This is fair. They had scorned his sacrifice. Eli had honored his sons more than God, verse 29. So now judgment has come. God could have just wiped them out, right? He could have done that. But no, that's not how he works. These are questions he's put into Eli. But do you hear the response? Look at the response. There's no response. They are guilty. So next judgment comes. Look at verses 30 to 36. The crime was multi-generational. And so God says the punishment will be two. What Eli failed to do in removing his family from priesthood, God is going to do. God isn't to be trifled with. He will protect his people. Do you see that? The judgment is to punish and protect. Verse 32, you will see distress in my dwelling, although good will be done to Israel. By removing this family, God is protecting his people. Just as Eli had failed to believe in God's rule, so God will provide him with a severe sign that this judgment isn't an accident. Look at verse 34. Both his sons will die on the same day. And if you're sitting here today and you're thinking, man, this sounds severe, well, it is. Because it's serious. God is serious. Rather than looking up and judging God and saying, are you fair? We need to step back like Hannah and say, he's in charge. He's the ruler of the world and the universe, and he will judge the ends of the earth. It's easy for us to look in judgment as well on Eli and his sons, but we need to see that while our actions aren't identical to theirs, our hearts can be unfaithful to God's rule in his world. And without rescue, we are heading for what Hannah describes in verse 9 as the place of darkness, due to our unfaithfulness to God's rule in the world. Yet there is hope. You see Eli's own words said in despair. Look at verse 25 again. If anyone sins against the Lord, who will intercede for them, Eli says. Who's going to do it? It's a question that's just kind of left hanging there in the text. But right at the bottom, we find the answer. We need another kind of priest. A faithful priest. Now, it wouldn't be the time of Solomon that Eli's line of priests is going to end. But like so many prophecies that man is making here, this one has a bigger fulfillment in another faithful priest who is more than just faithful, but can intercede for us before God. The book of Hebrews chapter 7 tells us about him. It says this, now there have been many of those priests since death prevented them from continuing in office. But because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Such a high priest truly meets our need. One who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens, unlike the other high priests. He does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins, and then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. Ultimately, Jesus is our high priest, a priest who can intercede for us, even for being unfaithful in God's world. Do you see how he offered himself? Now, this is going to be the most random illustration of the day, but I love some of those Marvel films. I don't know if you've seen them. And one of them is my particular favourite, Guardians of the Galaxy, and it's a bunch of really random aliens who set about haphazardly rescuing the universe. And right as they're trying to rescue the universe, they find themselves crashing towards a planet and facing certain death. And one of these aliens is a tree-like creature, and he realises that the only way to save everyone else is to wrap his body around them. And so he does that. He wraps his body and cocoons the rest of them so that he will face the impact instead of them. And as they crash into the planet, his body protects them. And as they continue to fall, they all beg him to stop. But what they realize is he's the only one who can save them. Now, friends, this is just fantasy and a story, but Jesus is reality. That's what he did for us. Jesus has to be our faithful high priest because he's the only one who can save us. He's the only one good enough to stand in our place, to offer not an animal but himself. It's why we're going to celebrate communion in a bit, right? Because he stood in our place. It's what we're celebrating today. It's how, in fact, we can live in God's world under his faithful rule. So we're going to sing in a minute, I think. I'm going to hand back to Graham, but let's pray as we do that. Father, we just thank you for this incredible part of Scripture which points us forward to a faithful high priest who didn't just offer animals but offered himself in our place. And we pray today that you would help us to see that again, see what he has done for us. And if we're not there yet, then we pray that we would see that for maybe for the first time today, this faithful high priest who gave his life instead of ours. Amen.